This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
So I'm going to read our scripture passage from this morning, which I think will be on the screen as well. This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Good morning. Apparently, I preached down here last time, and Darren Baker let me know that was a big no-no, because y'all couldn't appreciate whatever facial features or whatever Darren wanted to admire about me that day. We are back in Mark. Now, if you remember, for the better part of last year, we were actually preaching through the Gospel of Mark for some time. And we took some breaks from that for several reasons. We made a move to a new location. And at that point, Scott, Pastor Puckett, wanted to set some agendas, preach to some topics in our new location, setting the trajectory for our new location. And then we hit Advent. We preached through the first and second comings of Christ in the month of December in celebration of Christmas. So now we are picking back up in Mark where we left off. And it actually works out in our favor in that the Gospel of Mark has a nice little breaking point. Mark writes in such a way to where he lets you know some good stopping and starting places. And where we left last was in Mark chapter 8. So we're going to get caught up real quick just by way of context. Mark is writing the Gospel narrative kind of defending the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he writes that in chapter 1, he quotes from Isaiah, says, "This is an account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he develops and unpacks this throughout his gospel. He ends with, I think, the Roman centurion, "Then this indeed was the Son of God." So he has a nice starting and finishing point of this is the reality of who Jesus is. Well, in chapter 8, there's a turning point of sorts that we ended with. That up until chapter 8, the only people that confess Jesus to be the Christ are the Heavenly Father at his baptism and demons. You go through and read, the only two entities that get this right are demons and the Father. No one else can quite see Jesus for who he is. No one's got it up to this point. Well, in chapter 8, you have a turning point. Peter confesses that Christ is who he says he is, that Jesus is the Christ. Just before that, Jesus heals a man's blindness. So all of a sudden you have this unpacking of, in the middle of Mark, now we're beginning to see who Jesus is. He heals a blind man, Peter confesses, and then we have this interesting transfiguration. What are we supposed to see from that? So as we unpack this difficult passage, a brief word. My wife has a very odd habit of doing something. Now, word to the wise, whenever you're going to use your spouse in a public speaking setting, get their approval first. We're going to make an illustration with them. My wife, Erin, is one of those people that likes to see the end of the movie before watching the entire movie. She's one of those people that likes to read the end of the book before reading the entire book. Now, this kind of drives me crazy, but she's not the only one that does that. And I've met many people that this is what they do. Now, why do they do that? Now, for Erin, she would say, well, if it's going to end really badly for the characters involved, why do I want to emotionally invest in these characters? So she is trying to size up before anything starts, before anything is read, is this worth my time? Is this going to end in tragedy? Is it going to end badly? If it is, I don't want to partake in it. And again, this is very hard for me. I like watching the drama unfold. Erin needs some assurance it's going to be okay. Well, in a similar manner, I do feel like the transfiguration of Jesus Christ works like that. That as we've just seen in chapter 8, that Jesus has rebuked Peter very harshly with the whole, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on earthly things. That Peter is repulsed by the idea that Jesus might die, that Jesus might suffer. Jesus is saying, Peter, you still don't get it. And then at the end of chapter 8, he goes on his famous lines, as far as whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross and die. Jesus has just said, if you want to follow me, you must come and die. I am heading down a path of suffering. So in that, I feel like this glimpse of the transfiguration is so like we do not only see the suffering aspect of Christ, but we get a glimpse of his glory that will help sustain the disciples and hopefully sustain us as we think about our Christian walk. Okay? So that's just a little bit of background. So we have to walk through this a little bit before we can apply anything. What does this mean for us? We need to understand this passage, and this is a difficult passage. You can read any commentaries on this, and it gets exhausting. But if you start in verse 2, look down, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, we've discussed before how Mark is very peculiar in how he writes, that some details that he gives you are clues to what he wants you to focus on. Some details he leaves out. He kind of leads you into questions often. Well, this is no different. In classic Markan fashion, that he gives you 6 days, he gives you a high mountain. Later, we know there's a cloud coming. So if you were to hear, okay, someone's on a mountain, a cloud comes down, and then something is shining, what might you think? You probably think Moses on the mountain, dealing with Yahweh, face shining. And you would be right to do so. In Exodus 24, we have Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. You even have the 6 days reference. Mark is painting the backdrop for this text of think of Moses and him dealing with Yahweh. He's just painting the background here. Mark is setting this up. And in classic Markan fashion, not only what the details that he gives you, what he leaves out, he almost kind of cruises right through the transfiguration, doesn't he? Just very briefly, oh, by the way, he was transfigured. His clothes became crazy white. And he just literally gives you about one line on that. So he's not focusing on that. And people like to read a lot into this. Is this a future glimpse of our resurrected bodies? Maybe. Is this, a glimpse of Jesus in his throne room? Maybe. The other gospel accounts give you a little bit more details about Jesus when he's transfigured. They give you his face was shining. They give you that the disciples were startled. Some of them were sleeping. That it's a much bigger deal. But Mark isn't focusing on this particular aspect. He's not trying to make little the transfiguration. But again, he's putting it in a larger context. And by the way, that transfigured, that Greek word is a word that is very rare in the Bible. The way to pronounce it is metamorphomai, or metamorphumai. You can hear the metamorphosis, and that's going to be important. We are going to come back to that. But just hold that thought, that whole metamorphosis language, hold that. Look in verse 4 and 5 and 6. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And when Dave read it, it said shelters. He's got the NIV. I am in the ESV. Tents is probably a better word to use here. The idea is tabernacle, which we're about to unpack this in just a second. You might be asking, why Elijah and Moses? Why these two guys showing up? I want you to hold that thought as well. So I am asking you to hold two things. Hold Elijah and Moses, and hold the whole metamorphosis. But what does Peter do? Peter's kind of like me. He can't stand awkward silences. Loudmouth Peter, he just has to say something. Some Old Testament saints show up. Jesus has just been glowing. And all of a sudden he's like, we need to build three tents. We got to do something. And it's actually a fairly appropriate response, right? Whenever God's presence shows up in the Old Testament, first a tabernacle, which is a fancy name for a tent, then later the temple, there's always kind of a dwelling place that Old Testament saints dealt with for God's presence. So Peter's response isn't that far off. He says, okay, we're here. What do we do? Like me, can't stand the awkward silences. Let's build tents. And we'll get this right. Then in verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were very terrified. Again, Peter's motive is very obvious. Now in verse 7 and 8, we come to the cloud, which you've already referenced in Moses, but let's look at that real quick. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Okay. Verses 2 through 8, here's what I believe Mark is having us to see. He is tying together some wonderful strands to highlight Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay. Well, first we have this glory shining through Jesus. Moses on the mountain, Moses' face shines from being with Yahweh. Well, now it is not the disciples' face that shines. It is Jesus, the one who shines. Right? Elijah and Moses, why are they there? Some people like to say, well, Moses stands for the law, and Elijah stands for the prophets. That as a whole, Jesus is the climax of Old Testament theology. And that's right, but I'm still not sure. You can't just reduce Moses to simply the law because he is a prophet as well. So it might be a little oversimplified, but it is fair to say that what Elijah and Moses were pointing to, Christ fulfills. And in the cloud, the special presence of God, now this cloud speaks, and he speaks about Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So now all of a sudden, the whole Old Testament backdrop that Jesus has highlighted, if you want to make sense of the Old Testament, Jesus as the hermeneutical key to understanding that, Mark is doing that. If you want to understand Elijah, Moses, the glory, the Exodus, if you want to understand resurrection, which you know Elijah is a part of in 1 Kings 17, if you want to understand all these things, look to Jesus. Listen to him. Okay? Now, what does that mean for us? Hold that thought. This is kind of one of those things to where, you know, the best part of the movie is at the beginning. Okay? We've just had this crazy scene. Jesus is transfigured, a voice from a cloud, and now it's going to be let down. We're going to come down the mountain, and it's like, well, I kind of wish this part were to come first. But again, Mark, what he's doing, he wants us to learn something very, very important. When you look at verse 9, you have, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The turning point of Mark continues. This is the last command to silence that Jesus gives the disciples. Throughout this point, Jesus said, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. For the first time, Jesus says, don't tell anyone until. And this is the last time he says that. So again, Mark is making a very big turning point at this point in his writing. So they kept the matter to themselves in verse 10, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, this is classic disciples who are still confused. This keeping the matter to themselves, the language is very strong. It's like this seizing of words. You know when like a politician says something and the media loves to take some part of that something? And they're just like dogs to a bone, just taking out of context, slinging it everywhere. Let's break it down. What does it mean? Like, it's just that seizing of words and trying to analyze something. Well, they are doing that very thing. What does this rising from the dead mean? And Peter's already had this problem in chapter 8. You remember, You're going to suffer? No, 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 no. Like, this can't be right, Jesus. Peter gets rebuked. And here we go again. What does this rising from the dead mean? So the disciples, in some way, ask a leading question to Jesus. They say, Jesus, they're trying to get him to bite. They asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're trying to lead him into something. The disciples are confused. I want to say, like, help us to make sense of this Elijah. Now, why do they ask? We've already looked at Moses and Elijah. Well, what is the last prophet that speaks to Israel in the Bible? No. John the Baptist. That's actually a really good answer. That's not what I'm looking for. Malachi. John the Baptist is considered the last Old Testament prophets. Good, Jeremy. But Malachi in the Old Testament canon, Malachi is the last one post-exilic Israel to say something. What are the last words of Malachi? So if you were a Jew and Jesus comes on the scene, what are the things that are like ringing in your ear? And this is why Elijah and Moses make sense. If you turn to Malachi chapter 4, you don't have to, but the last verses in Malachi say this: remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the last thing that Israel hears as they await their deliverance. Again, think of Israel. They're Jews now. Israel, their glorious past, like Moses leading us through the Red Sea. God giving us the oracles. God giving us his worship. God giving us his presence. We're Israel. And now we are just simply Jews in a small Roman province. We've been like literally reduced to nothing. And much of Jesus' work is restoring Israel, but it's not happening the way that people want it to happen. And this is where the disciples are confused. When Jesus rebukes Peter in chapter 8, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. They want Jesus to come and kick some tail. That's what they want. This is why they are so confused. So they ask Jesus, why does Elijah have to come first? What would that expectation be? Elijah's going to come first. He's going to restore all things. You heard in Malachi, he's going to restore relationships. He's going to make community right. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Look at verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written. We know from the other gospel accounts, it's very clear Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Jesus is saying the forerunner, Elijah, has come. And what happens to John the Baptist? He's jailed and beheaded. Okay? So, in a sense, Jesus is saying Elijah has come. And even he acknowledges in verse 12 that he has come to restore all things. So in essence, this restoration that's promised in Malachi, this restoring of all things, this communal revitalization has started. It has started with John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Messiah. And the forerunner is jailed and beheaded. So Christ answers with a question in verse 12. And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What are the disciples guilty of at this point? This is where I think the application can start. When we hear Jesus ask, and how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What is he referencing there? There's a lot of debate on this. But as we mentioned, Mark quotes from Isaiah to start his book. Isaiah imagery is all throughout Mark. And it seems that Christ is alluding to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. What I think the disciples are guilty of, and what I think the church is often guilty of, and what many pastors and preachers that we see on TV, not the good ones, what they are guilty of especially, is very selective reading of the Bible. And what I mean by that is just this. That we love pictures of Jesus' transfiguration because it reeks of glory. And there's much to be said about glory and blessing and benefits that come from knowing the true and living God. But the path to glory, I think Mark is showing in verses in chapter 8 and 9, we can't divorce Jesus' transfiguration from the previous confession of Peter and Peter's rebuke. The path to glory is a lowly one. That as the forerunner to the Messiah was beheaded and Jesus will suffer, hear Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this is the reality. The reality that Peter and the disciples expected to Jesus just to come and set things right on their terms. And just a powerful, glorious, just smiting. Jesus does that. But he does it through death. He does it through suffering. Now, it'd be easy to look at the disciples and say, well, that's cool. Like, they got this great picture of Jesus. They got to behold Jesus transfigured before them, and obviously that would sustain me too, right? You would say, if I got to see that, then yes, maybe my suffering would seem less. If I only got a glimpse of Jesus, if I only could see him like that. Well, in one sense, I'd say, okay, that might be fair, and that may be part of what the story is, that we can use our mind's eye and our imagination. This isn't the only time we get a glimpse of Jesus' glory, is it? We get pictures of the throne room in Revelation. We get pictures of the new creation. We get a glorious end state kind of snapshots to help sustain us through our suffering. But even in a greater sense, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which you don't have to turn there, that metamorphosis word that I used earlier, you see that four times in the Bible. Two times for when Jesus transfigured. The other is when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans. But the other is in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm using Simon Kistenmacher's translation, as he does a very wooden one. But listen to what Paul writes. And all of us with uncovered face are beholding the reflected glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, that is the Spirit. Read that one more time. And all of us with uncovered face are beholding the reflected glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, that is the Spirit. Paul, his argument there, that through the work of the Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are beholding the reflected glory of the Lord. That in a sense, that I see the glory of the Lord in you, brothers and sisters. Trophies of his grace, as it were. That those the Lord has called to himself, I behold the glory of the Lord when I see y'all. And as the Spirit works in us, as the Spirit gives us faith to help our unbelief, we do behold the Lord Jesus. And I hope that is an encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, because I do know that some of you are suffering. That you are suffering for many different reasons. And we are tempted to think that if we suffer, or if we are, that we are outside of the Lord's will, or that we have missed something. But the reality is that you suffer with the Lord. You do not suffer without purpose. You do not suffer without hope. And that suffering is a part of our Christian life. That God has not called us to remove us from our suffering, but through that, to redeem us. Through that, to make us into his image. that through suffering and through dying, we are made like him. When I mentioned the pastors earlier that often preach or preach through selective text, here Philip Melanchthon's quote. This is one of my favorite quotes. In that so much of Christianity is often painted as you get a lot of cool stuff when you come to know Jesus. You get cool things. And how far that is from the truth, because nothing can be greater than having Jesus. This is Moses' whole point in Exodus. At one point, they are offered the land without the presence of Yahweh. And Moses would be, why would we do that? If you do not go with us, why would we want the land? Like, having you is what makes us your people. If I have not you, where else can I go? And Philip Melanchthon says this, we, saying preachers, we are not here to entice you into our religion by benefits allegedly found only in it. Christianity is not some marketing pitch where you can get some stuff. We are here to introduce you to the true God and for whatever he can do with you, which may well be suffering and oppression. How far removed that is often from our thinking. That through suffering, that through the Lord's calling us, he is making us, that he is at work. And this is, to me, one of the most beautiful psalms, Psalm 73. This is his whole struggle. This is what I've signed up for. He wrestles with this very question. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble that others are, not struggling with the rest of mankind. The psalmist is wrestling with, he looks out and he sees people have it good. And these are not the saints of the Lord. And it bothers his soul. And what does he eventually come back to? But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Listen how he closes his psalm. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That when we see Jesus transfigured, it is easy to get caught up and just, that's going to be so awesome and leave it at that, and we want that awesomeness now. And there is that hope. But Jesus' transfiguration is bracketed on both sides of reminding the disciples that I will suffer and die. And previously with Peter and the disciples, if you want to follow me, come take up your cross and die. That the road to glory is a lowly one. But you do it with the true and living God. You do it with him. He will not leave you. And that is the hope of the gospel, that our God reigns and our God is with us. Christ's kingdom, take heart if you are suffering. It is not without purpose, and there is a glorious end. But also take heart that the Lord is with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glimpse that you do give us into glory, that we know that our hope is in you, that you give us this wonderful picture of your Son. And Father, we do anticipate such an ending, that as he has gone, you have raised him up, and he is with you, and we look forward to the same end where you will raise us up, that death itself cannot separate us from you, and that our suffering does not have to swallow us up. That indeed you are with us. Your Holy Spirit is at work in us, conforming us into the image. And we behold your glory in each other. We behold your glory in what you have done with us, through us, and in us. So let us be encouraged, Father, that we would indeed seek to glorify you in all that we do. Your Holy Spirit would continue the work that it has started, that we would not simply be caught up in the benefits of knowing you, but we would be more enamored with the fact that we do, in fact, know you, and that you love us and are with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.